Please take your Bibles now and let's turn to Exodus 20, verse 17. This will be our final sermon on the Ten Commandments, I think. And we are at the Tenth Commandment. So let's stand and we will read verse 17 together. This is the word of the living God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, you should have received an outline when you came in, or as Dan called it, a pop quiz. And if you want to consult that as we go, that might help you, as we're going to cover a fair bit of ground and somewhat rapidly. So Exodus 20, verse 17, we've come to the 10th commandment. And I want to begin by reflecting on happiness. Nutritionists tell us that we are what we eat, which means that if you want to be healthy, you need to eat healthy food. Well, what if we substituted eating for, or health rather, for happiness? What would we need to do to be happy? And I suppose the advertising industry would tell us, you are what you possess. About 10 years ago, Peter Siegel asked his listening audience an interesting question. He said, quote, "The American dream is constantly evolving. 50 years ago, folks wanted a house with a white picket fence. Now it's a private jet. Are humans hardwired to always want more than they have?" End of quote. It's a good question. Are humans hardwired to always want more than they have? The Bible actually addresses and answers that. We'll get to that in a minute. But it does seem, we could say, at least at the outset with this commentator, that we do, as human beings, have this insatiable appetite for more. Right? Let me ask you the question, how many really content people have you met in your life? I've met a couple, and I want to be like them. Because I recognize in myself, I'm very different than that. People that just seem to be content and happy with whatever comes their way. It is hard to find, and there's a reason for that. Because standing on one side of this issue are the desires that never seem to be satisfied, and on the other side is this command of God, you shall not covet. So we're going to look at this commandment under three headings. You have them listed there. First, we'll look at the setting of the 10th commandment and how it relates to the other commandments, its context. Secondly, we'll look at what it means to covet and how we can counter that coveting. And then thirdly, we will consider what our desires have to teach us about real joy and contentment. So firstly, the setting of the 10th commandment. The 10 commandments, as you know, begins with, you shall have no other gods. And it comes to an end with, you shall not covet other things. And as we consider these two things, if we were to summarize the first commandment and the 10th commandment, what we would discover is that at bottom, the essence of these commandments are getting at the same thing. They're getting at our desires. 1 in 10 are related. There would be no wrong desires for other things if we had a right desire about the God who gives us all things. It was the Apostle Paul who tells us that you cannot violate the first commandment without also violating the 10th. Here's what he says, Colossians 3:5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul says to covet is to be an idolater, to make another god to be going after. And I suppose if we were to go down the list of each one of the commandments, we would find that this 10th commandment might play a role in most, if not all of them. Those who commit adultery, taking another person's spouse, it begins with desiring another person's spouse. You would not take your neighbor's goods if you were not coveting your neighbor's goods, and so forth. But if God is our supreme happiness and desire, we would not be craving what does not belong to us. So that is the first thing that we see. Commandments 1 and 10 are related, and they speak to us about the others. Second observation, you notice there is a progression in this second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10. There's a progression taking place here as it relates to our relationships with our neighbors. It begins in 5 with honor, and then it moves to Commandment 6, which is murder, and then adultery, and then stealing. Commandments 5 through 8 deal with our actions. What is the 9th commandment? That we're not to speak falsely about our neighbor. So that has to do with our words. And what do we have here in the 10th commandment but a prohibition against coveting, which has to do with our thoughts? And so you see here, God is talking about the whole person. The things that we say, the things that we do, the things that we think are all to be submitted to the will and commandment of God. We might want to put it this way. In the 5th through 9th commandments, we are forbidden to take away honor, life, wife, prosperity, or reputation. That's what it's forbidding us to do in its bare basic sense. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I don't do those things. I don't end those relationships. I don't kill in that kind of a way. Maybe. But you might wish to. You might think about it. And then the 10th commandment comes along and says, don't even dream about doing such things. Don't even give it any thought. God is the great king, and God is the great judge, and he sees through everything. He sees just as clearly as you can see the front yard out your living room window. This God sees it all, and he warns us about the human heart that he knows what's inside of it. So the Lord is not just interested, as we've observed, in simply outward actions. He's also interested in our heart's motives. Another thing we can say about the connection of the 10th commandment to the others is that at first glance, it almost looks out of place. When you go to college and you learn about speech and debate, they always tell you, or at least they did when I was in college, you start off with your strongest arguments and you end with your strongest arguments, because if you've got a few of them, those are the things that people are going to remember. So just looking at the second table of the law here, would you end on no coveting? I mean, that doesn't really seem like a crescendo to me, right? If you want to grab people's attention, how about something juicy like murder or stealing or adultery? But no, it ends with not coveting. You might even think that the commandments kind of decelerate a bit. You have murder, which is the worst. Adultery, which is awful. Stealing, which is bad. Not telling the truth, that's just not nice. And then you have coveting to end it all. I mean, why something that we give so little thought to? And perhaps that's exactly the problem. God ends on that note because that is something he wants his people to consider more deeply. This is not a pedestrian sin. This is not just a little peccadillo, something that is insignificant, that, oh, oops, there's another one. This is actually something that the Bible warns against in both Testaments with frightful results for one who would reject it. Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, gives us Jesus' perspective on coveting. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." Looky there. Coveting makes the list. And Jesus says it defiles a person. It makes a person impure, unusable in God's service. God also says through the Apostle Paul that coveting is significant. Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 6, Paul says, "For you may be sure of this." And the reason you can be sure is because God has told you so. Paul says, "You can be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." The one who covets does not inherit the kingdom of God. He or she inherits God's anger and wrath. So this brings us to an important question then. What is coveting? And how do we counter it? How do we fight against it? What is coveting first? And then how do we counter it? In the Hebrew, to covet, or to covet rather, it is a neutral word in and of itself. It can simply be rendered desire. And it depends upon what that desire is aimed at or attached to, whether it is good or bad. So you have Psalm 19:10. "The law of God is to be desired." There's our word. "More than gold." The law of God is to be desired. Or you can take Psalm 68, verse 16. "Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for His abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever?" Same word that is used in the 10th commandment. God desired Jerusalem as His holy realm. Positive desire or negative coveting can then only be determined by its context. And here, clearly, the context of the 10th commandment teaches us that we are not to set our desires on our neighbor's things. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 for just a moment. And in Genesis, we get introduced to both ways in which desire can be used. Genesis 2, and in verse 9, we notice that God creates this garden, places all of these trees in the garden, and it says there that the trees were pleasant to look at. It's the word that we have in the 10th commandment. They are desirable, right, to look at, obviously more than look at, to eat. Now turn to Genesis 3 and verse 6, and we have an interesting example of this desire gone wrong. "While the trees were desirable to look at, God sent one off limits. But after listening to the tempter," the writer says this about Eve, "so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Eve desired the tree's fruit, desiring to be wise. Here is the root from which the whole tree of covetousness and human desires gone wrong comes from. She desired the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that it would make her like God. She coveted what was exclusively to belong to the Lord. And when Adam ate the fruit, the whole human race went bad. So our definition, what then is, what is it that we do when we covet? What does it mean? And here's what we have. To covet is to set our desire on things that belong to someone else. That's how the second half of the commandment puts it. It is a warning about fixing our minds on what does not belong to us. I wish I had my neighbor's house. Man, his house is so much better than mine. I wish I had my friend's wife. She is so much more beautiful. She is so much nicer than my wife. I want to trade in. The guy around the corner, his life is so easy. I wish I had his life. Mine is hard. Mine is terrible. Those are the things that the 10th commandment is warning about. When you read it, it's like an ox, a donkey. Who here has an ox or donkey? Just curious. Nobody. But these are the possessions of the ancient world, right? It's your wealth. It's something that you need. And it's saying, don't set your heart and your desires and your affections upon the wealth, the things that belong to your neighbor. We do this really well as adults. Kids do it really well too. Remember Ralphie in the movie Christmas Story? I want an official Red Ryder carbon action 200 shot range model air rifle with a compass in the stock and this thing that tells time. His childhood depression grew with every adult response. Remember it? You'll shoot your eye out, kid. I think we could call his intense fixation upon the air rifle and the scheming to get mom and dad to buy it for him coveting. You have a quote from Kevin DeYoung on your outline. He unpacks it this way. He says, the sin that the 10th commandment strikes at is an all too familiar companion. It surfaces when we hear of a coworker's promotion, see a new car in the driveway next door, or reflect upon the seemingly perfect family at church. This enemy raises its evil head in a moment. We do not need to go looking for it or be schooled in it. Rather, it comes quite naturally. And though this sin is a familiar acquaintance, it is no friend. It is an opportunistic and deadly foe which grips the heart, turns the affections, occupies the mind, and unravels a life. Where there was peace, it brings hostility. Where there was love, it stirs up division. And where there was contentment, it breeds complaint. You know, friends, that the meaning of the 10th commandment is not just negative. If God tells us not to do something, then by way of logical inference, that means there is something else that we are supposed to do. What is that something else? We aren't commanded to seek our neighbor's things. We are commanded to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. When we are seeking our neighbor's things, you can be sure that we are not seeking the kingdom of God. But if we are seeking the kingdom of God, then you are ordering your life according to the values of the one who loves you and gave his life for you. The vice of coveting has less of a hold when we have both hands upon the Savior. The cross of Jesus is the doorway to lasting contentment. Without him, you will never have enough because you won't have him. Nothing will satisfy. But for God's children, we can be content because God is good. He never treats me otherwise. God is faithful. He never leaves me in a lurch. God is merciful. He will never withhold what I need. How can we know then when we move from desire to coveting. From pleasing the Lord and having these human feelings welling up within us to crossing the line to coveting and desiring what we should not. Five ways you can monitor your desire to guard against covetousness. Number one, you can be absolutely certain that you are coveting when the thing you want is sinful. When that thing is sinful, you can know for sure that you are coveting. We see this time and again, especially with young people, sometimes older people. A believer meets unbeliever, boy meets girl, and they become emotionally entangled and they're physically drawn to one another and are attracted to one another and interested in one another. You say to the person, well, wait a minute. Look, that person is not a follower of Jesus. And the response is, but I love her and I'm going to follow my heart. That is coveting. That is desiring what God says is not for you. Believers are not to be unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6:14. When your heart won't let the person go, you can be sure, or the thing go, you can be sure that you are coveting what does not belong to you. Coveting is desiring something or someone more than a right relationship with God. It is desiring something or someone more than a right relationship with God. Number two, you're coveting when you are using the wrong means to get to the right end. Now that might sound a little abstract, so let's put some flesh on that. The wrong means to the right end. Well, think of Abraham's wife Sarah. She really wanted a child. She really wanted that status of motherhood. She desired it so much that she gave her husband, her maidservant, to have a child by her. That, friends, is the right end traveled through the wrong means. And in fact, she doesn't get to that end by her means. But that would be an example of coveting, of using the wrong ends for the purpose of, or using the wrong means for the purpose of the right end. That's coveting. Number three, you can be assured that you are coveting when you begin to grumble and complain about not getting what another person has. When you see that thing and you can say, wow, that is really nice. Be nice to have that, but I'm moving on. That's one thing. But it's another thing to be upset and angry and bitter about what that other person has that you don't, rather than believing that God has something not bitter for your life, but better, a more beneficial plan. If we are grumbling about the things that they have that we want, that we don't get, that is a sure sign that we are coveting. And so you can ask a diagnostic question here. You can ask yourself this question, can I rejoice in the Lord even though I don't have what my neighbor has? Now, that's something we have to learn. And the Apostle Paul tells us it doesn't come easy. If the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians, I have learned what it means to be content, don't assume that it's going to come easy for you or anyone else. It is something that we have to work at. If Paul had to learn it and practice it and grow it, then please don't be discouraged if you find yourself struggling with contentment. It's something that we have to practice daily. Number four, you can be sure that you are coveting if you are spending the money you don't have on things you don't need. Ouch, right? That's the American way of doing things. I'm not talking about your car breaks down, you don't have the money for the repair, so you put it on the credit card, or you have a hospital bill, you don't have the money, you put it on a credit card. I'm talking about, I want nicer rims on my car. I want a different wardrobe. When we are spending money that we don't have on things that we don't need, that, friends, is coveting. Finally, lastly, we can say that coveting is usually specific. It's usually specific. It's one thing to say, I would really like to have a car that doesn't break down every other mile. I mean, I don't care what it looks like. I don't care if it's taped together. I'm just tired of being nickeled and dimed by this vehicle. That's one thing. It's another thing to say, why does my neighbor get to drive a convertible Lexus and I don't? That should be me in the driver's seat. That's covenant. It's usually specific. It's usually something rather than just a general wish. So we've looked at the relationship of this commandment to the others. We've looked at what is coveting, desiring your neighbor's things. We've looked at how to spot it. Now we have to move on. What must we do about it? How can we guard ourselves against coveting? And the first thing we would say is the most basic thing. It's the most fundamental thing. We must repent. We must turn from that sinful desiring of that thing or that person and turn our faces towards God, who knows what is best for us. We can illustrate this principle with a true tale of two kings. You had two kings in the Bible, David and Ahab. And I'm thinking here of David and Bathsheba, and Ahab and Naboth and Naboth's vineyard. Both kings desired something that didn't belong to them. Both told another person who then orchestrates the death of the innocent. Both kings then take what they wanted. When Ahab was confronted with his sin, he hardened his heart. And the judgment that was pronounced fell with piercing accuracy as the arrow pierces his armor. And he lays there watching the battle, bleeding to death. And as God said, so it happened, the dogs licked up his blood. David, on the other hand, is immediately crushed. He bows his knee to the Lord. He confesses his sin. And even though there are consequences and he is going to live a very painful life, from that point onward, the Lord is walking with him, caring for him, healing him, holding him up. Now put these two kings together. Both kings covet. Coveting leads to sinful acquiring. Sinful acquiring results in painful consequences. The one repented, the other was hardened. And friends, one is in heaven and the other hell. Coveting is a big deal. It all began with a glance. We need to repent of this sin. One of the ways that you can fight against coveting is to remind yourself of the things that God has done for you. It really does come down to a struggle for what we are going to allow our minds to latch onto. And I would say something like this: for every one desire that you don't get, every one covetous thing that you are beginning to gravitate towards, stop and think of 3, 4, 5 good things that God has done for you. Preach thankfulness to your heart. Think of the good things as well. Does that sound mechanistic? Does that sound inauthentic? Does that sound like you're not being real? Well, the Apostle Paul seems to think that it really is a battle for the heart that goes through the mind. Philippians again, 4 verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about that thing you can't have. That's not what he says. He says, think about those things, those divinely favored things, those good things that God gives. Paul is saying, set your mind on that. And friends, every time you find yourself coveting something, someone, think especially of Jesus, who has secured for us eternity with God in a place where there will be no lacking, no unfulfilled desires, no lack of joy or contentment. How is that possible? How can God bring me to such a place when I'm such an accomplished sinner? When I'm so excellent at coveting? I'm an expert. Paul says that Jesus didn't desire equality with God as something to be grasped. He didn't covet his Father's position, but he humbled himself and took on flesh and blood. Jesus, the divine Son of God, became man and he lived and died desiring only what God demanded. And even in the shadow of the cross, where he could only shudder and desire for something a little more pleasant, he went there anyway. He went for you. He went to take the punishment that you deserve for desiring what you shouldn't and for acting on those desires. This is God's love for you. I will pay this myself. I will pay the penalty. I will suffer the loss. I will go without. Isn't that Jesus on the cross? Why have you forsaken me? The strongest desire that he has at that moment is withheld from him. Jesus came saying, I will go without so that you will be given all. So to our third point. What do our desires teach us about joy and contentment? We return to the question we started with. Are humans hardwired to always want more than they have? It is true that God has hardwired us with desires. But he has hardwired us with desires not to want more than we have. That is where sin has damaged the wires of our souls. God made us, he made our desires, and he made it so that those desires would only and ultimately be satisfied in him. When Adam and Eve are in the garden enjoying all those good things were reminders, they were signals, they were pointing to the perfection of their generous God. The things that they enjoyed confirmed their satisfaction in this God who had given them everything. The problem is that when the first human beings turned from the Creator, they took their desires with them. And the same is true with us. We're born with desires, but these desires are distorted now, as we so often crave the wrong things the wrong ways. It's not surprising that human beings move so easily on to the next bigger and better thing. The reason's simple. True contentment has a source. Trying to find lasting contentment in anything in this world is like a fish trying to find contentment in a fisherman's boat. He won't be happy there. He doesn't belong there. He belongs in the water. As Augustine so famously said it, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So this is the answer. If our joy was firmly fixed on Jesus, we would have no reason to covet and find contentment in other things. But what about when we do desire more? And then a little more. And then a little more. What do those desires that lie broken in the living rooms of our hearts, what do they tell us? What do they teach us? And here we end with the words of Lewis in a series of wartime addresses. He speaks to this issue. He says, quote, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. I think everybody knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If this is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. Think of the U2 song, I still can't find what I'm looking for. I keep looking, I kept wanting. But why is it that I haven't found what I'm looking for? If that is you this morning, it's because what you're looking for exists outside of this world. It can't be contained in this world. You are seeking what only God can fill. The void has been made. Fill it with whatever you like. You will never be satisfied. We will never be satisfied as God's people if we are not seeking daily to desire what is, number one, most desirable, and number two, what is most necessary for contentment. Let's pray. Father, help us, because we're lousy at contentment. We pray that you would make us people that rest in your goodness, that work under your favor. And Lord, we ask that you would make us people that are content with the things that you give us. Remind us, O God, of the Lord Jesus who went without everything at the end so that we might have all. And give us joyful hearts to obey your Spirit when you prick our consciences and remind us to move our desires back into a framework that would be in keeping with and following your revealed will. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.